Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, continuing on in our series of Revelation, I feel like I'll be saying that for a long time to come. I was noticing we're 7 messages in and we're not even through chapter 2. So we've got a ways to go. But we are in now the third church, Pergamum. So here now, the words to the church in Pergamum from Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Well, at the end of the service last week, I acknowledged that it was kind of a heavy service and it was a heavy message. And I said, I wish that I could tell you that Revelation was going to get easier, but it doesn't. It has lots of hard things to say. And we can see some of the truth of that in the warning of this passage that I just read. Right? In this letter, Jesus is warning a segment of his church that unless they repent, he is going to come and make war against them with the sword of his mouth. How many of us think of this kind of image when we think of Jesus? I mean, how many of our children's Bibles portray him in this way? With a sword coming out of his mouth, making war not against wicked unbelievers, but against his own church. That sort of language should make those of us who are a part of his church kind of stand up and take notice a little. You know, what would lead the Lord of grace and mercy, the King of steadfast love and kindness, the one, as we sang earlier, who left the gaze of angels, who came to seek and save the lost, who exchanged the joy of heaven for the anguish of a cross, what would cause this Jesus to make war against a part of the church he died to save? Well, that's what the letter is going to tell us. As we get to verse 12 here, you see, as I said, it's to this church in Pergamum. And if you were to look at a map of Asia Minor, you can see that these letters are following something of a mail route. Right? The first one goes to Ephesus, which is one of the most predominant cities in the region, but it's also the closest to where John is in exile in Patmos. And then it moves up the coast a little bit north to Smyrna, which we were talking about the last few weeks. And then it moves north again, but then inland about 10 miles to Pergamum. The mail carriers going about his route. But Pergamum, like many of the cities we've understood and learned about so far, was another important and prominent city. It was a big center of learning. There are reports that they had this massive library with at least 200,000 volumes, which we probably don't tend to think about when we think about the ancient world. It was a very learned place. In fact, there's some belief that the word parchment comes from this name, Pergamum. There's a connection between these two. But it's also another religious center, with a variety of gods and temples. And in particular, there's this big hill behind Pergamum, a big conical hill on which were perched all these different temples. And at the very top of this big temple to Zeus, but all down this hill, there are various temples and administrative buildings. But in addition to Zeus, there are other notable temples here. One is this major temple to the god Asclepius, who is the god of healing. Interestingly, he was known as the Savior. But this temple drew visitors from all around the world. It was kind of a pilgrimage site or a religious tourism site. But people would go there to seek healing or to seek knowledge and learning in the healing arts. And the symbol of Asclepius was a serpent wrapped around a rod, which would be familiar to many of you because it's still the symbol of many medical things. So this is a city with serpents on display everywhere. But there was another temple that was even as important as that. And that was found in the fact that Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to be granted the right to build a temple to the worship of a living emperor. In about 29 BC, the temple was built and dedicated to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma. And while emperor worship and the cult of Rome were found through most of the cities in Asia Minor, indeed they were in Smyrna and Ephesus, it was predominant in Pergamum. And this seems to be coinciding or connected to the fact that Pergamum was the administrative capital of the Roman Empire in Asia Minor. All right, one way to think of this, you know, we talked about Ephesus as this massive port city and lots of trade, all these routes were meeting there. And then you have Pergamum, which is administration, it's government. Think about a contrast in a comparison to New York and D.C. That's kind of the difference here. Ephesus is the New York and Pergamum's the D.C. It's where policy is made. It's where government is enacted. It's where stuff gets done. And the nature of Pergamum as the seat of governmental power for Rome and Asia Minor seems to be why Jesus describes himself the way he does in the opening words here. Right, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, and we talked about this in chapter 1, right, we know that the sword is an image and a symbol for the word of God. And this sharp sword coming out of Jesus' mouth is a reference to the power of God's word. And yet it's also an image in Scripture and a symbol in Scripture and throughout the ancient world of judgment and of authority. Right? The Roman proconsul in Pergamum would be described as having the power of the sword, meaning they had the power to execute judgment, to render judgment, particularly the judgment of executions. And in his description of himself, Jesus seems to be reminding the believers in Pergamum that even though they live in the place where political might is exercised, where all the power of Rome's muscle is flexed, there is ultimately only one who holds a sword. There is ultimately only one king and one judge, and Jesus wields the sword. That needs to guide them. And it's important for them to remember because they are also a church that has faced persecution like the Smyrnans. In verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. See, the power to execute has already been wielded here against the church in Pergamum, resulting in the martyrdom of this Antipas, who we know nothing else about. All we know is that he is being honored by Christ here because Christ is sharing his own title from chapter 1 with this man. He is a faithful witness. He has held true to the testimony of Jesus, even to the point of death. And it's not exactly clear why he was martyred in this passage, but based on the nature of the city, it probably has something to do with the fact that he proclaimed one Lord, Jesus, not Caesar. And he proclaimed one Savior, Jesus, not Asclepius. And Jesus is not just commending Antipas here. He's commending the rest of the church in Pergamum who also did not deny Christ, even when they saw what the price for that would be. They saw very clearly what faithfulness could cost them, and yet they were faithful, despite the fact that they lived in this place of great danger. And what a description of the danger. They live where Satan has his throne and where Satan dwells. Right? It's interesting. This is a bookend on this verse. It starts the verse and it ends the verse. It's like he's emphasizing the satanic power of the place that they exist. And probably what's going on with this, does it mean that this is like the literal throne room of Satan on earth? I don't think so. I think it's probably referencing a few things. Again, the serpent represents the Satan, the devil, for those who know Scripture. And this is a city filled with serpents and the images of serpents. But again, they have this huge hill. On the top of this hill, there's a throne-like altar to Zeus. And indeed, there are reports from the ancient world that as you approached Pergamum with this giant hill behind it with all these temples, it kind of looked like a throne. And so, in a sense, it's almost as if Jesus is mocking the reality that this thing that becomes a source of pride for the city, he's saying actually represents the worst of the city. It doesn't represent good, it represents Satan, the accuser. However, I think while all of those images may be a part of what he's getting at, it probably is most on Jesus' mind here that this is a place of thrones. Because it's the seat of power. It's the seat of Rome's power in the region. It's the place where the emperor's throne is represented. And so Satan has his way there. He uses the government of the world to exercise sway and influence. And we'll see that again and again throughout Revelation. And yet, I think even with this, similar to Smyrna in the letter we saw there, it's also a reminder of the real battle that they are facing. It's a reminder to them that while they are facing pressure from pagan religion and pagan practice, while they have been persecuted by Roman authorities, and one of them has been killed by the Roman sword, their real enemy is Satan. They are part of this spiritual battle, and it's his opposition to God and his people that they are dealing with. And yet Jesus commends them because they have stood faithful in the face of that. And we think, well, you know, that sounds really good. That's all very positive. So why in the world would Jesus make war against a part of this church? Well, that's what verses 14 and 15 lead us to. After commending them, he says this, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now the simplest way to summarize this and what's going on here is that while overall the church is faithful, and they're not denying Jesus, there is the reality that there are also false teachers present in the church. And it seems that not only are there just false teachers there, but there are some who are following them and being led astray. And what's more, the church seems to be tolerating that. Tolerating the false teaching and tolerating the compromise that's going on. And that is what's going on with these false teachers. The first thing to maybe say here, though, is I think it's probably referring just to one group and not two. And that can be a bit confusing in English. It says, you know, those who hold to the teaching of Balaam and then those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But I think these are actually the same group. Now, the Nicolaitans were mentioned earlier in the letter to the church in Ephesus, and there the believers are commended for hating the work of the Nicolaitans. And this is a little difficult because nothing else is said about these Nicolaitans anywhere else except for this chapter of the Bible. However, the reason I'm saying I think it's one group is because of the way that verse 15 is constructed in the Greek. And I'm sure you don't all really want a Greek lesson. So I just say this, that where it says so also, that can be translated even so or just like. It's really emphasizing the connection between these two groups. And I think probably what's going on is that the imagery of Balaam is being used as a description of what the Nicolaitans are teaching. Okay? So what's the teaching of Balaam or the Nicolaitans that's causing such a strong reaction from Jesus? Well, the reference to the teaching of Balaam here in verse 14, if you're familiar with Scripture, you will know, is not actually saying that there's a teacher named Balaam in Pergamum that is leading people astray. It's a reference to the Old Testament. And it's a reference to a situation in the Old Testament when the Israelites are preparing to enter the promised land after their 40 years of wilderness wandering. And as they come close to the nation of Moab, the people are terrified. The Moabite people are terrified. They're wondering what's going to happen when the Israelites reach them. And so King Balak hires Balaam, who is a false prophet. And he hires him to curse Israel. If you want to read about this afternoon, you can go look at Numbers chapters 22 through 24. And in some ways, there's something quite comical about this, that Balaam continues to try to curse Israel, but every time he tries to do it through this series of events the Lord orchestrates, he ends up blessing them instead. And Balak's getting frustrated. He's like, this is not what I paid you for. And he persists, and he keeps failing. He keeps blessing them instead of cursing them. And then he kind of disappears off the picture. And at the end of this, all of a sudden the Israelites are sacrificing to Moabite gods. And they're practicing idolatry. And they're practicing sexual immorality with the people of Moab. And that doesn't really make sense until you get to chapter 31 of Numbers, where we're told that it was actually Balaam's advice to Balak. He's like, I can't curse them. God is protecting them, so you need to lure them away from God. We can't do this direct frontal assault. You need to seduce and entice them. And so it's Balaam's advice that they be enticed to participate in the food offerings and these idolatrous meals, that they get their provision there, and that they be enticed through sex to leave the Lord, and they do. And right, it is a description of that. It's not this frontal assault. That's not working, so the enemy's going to slip in through the back door, and the back door in this case is moral and spiritual compromise. And ever since that time, Balaam's name becomes a catchword. Kind of like how if you call someone a Judas, you mean they're a betrayer. To call someone a Balaam means they're a corrupting false teacher. They're a teacher who leads people away from the Lord and into destructive compromise with worldly idolatry and ideology. And that's what's happening in Pergamum. Where the church had stood fast in the face of blatant persecution. They refused to deny Jesus. But then a group or a faction within the church, right? The text says there are some among you. It's not the whole church here. But some of them started following the teaching of these Nicolaitans, who essentially were like Balaamites. They, too, were encouraging people to eat the food sacrificed to idols, which in that culture probably meant participating in the temple worship and the feasts there, which would be lavish. And they were part of society. But also connected to those feasts, there was debauchery and sexual immorality. Right, and so these believers are participating in idolatry, literally, sacrificing food to these false gods, and then engaging in the sexual immorality that's part of the celebration. And we hear that and we think, well, that's crazy. But you have to remember that in their day and age, this was just the status quo. That's what everybody did. And it was actually what was expected of a good citizen. This is how you continue in society. This is how you show that you're a loyal citizen of Rome and a loyal patron of the gods. You know, the teaching of the Nicolaitans probably sounded something like this. You know, it's okay. You've remained faithful, but you don't have to make things so hard on yourself. Right? After all, don't we know that idols aren't real? There's nothing to this, so you can participate in these feasts. You know that you're not sacrificing to a real idol. Your heart's in the right place spiritually, so just do what's expected. There'll be less tension if you do that. You know, God knows where your heart is. And, right, isn't that really what it's all about, where your heart is? Salvation's spiritual, so don't worry so much about what you do with your body. These are the things that we have to do to get on and get along in this world. You know, so just do it and ask forgiveness later. You can be Christian at home and in private, but out here in the real world, this is how life works. The Lord will understand. The Lord understands, and he says, no. So what are they to do? He says, therefore, repent. And if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. That means at least two things. First, I mean, those who are compromising and listening to the false teachers and being led into idolatry and sexual immorality need to stop. Right? This isn't just confession, it's repentance. Stop it. Don't do it anymore. Don't just acknowledge that it's not helpful or that it's bad or that you stumbled. Stop doing it. But two, they need to deal with the false teachers in their midst. Right, the description of the church as having these people who hold to these teachings implies that they had an active presence in the church. They're a part of the life of the church. They're accepted as part of the church. And their compromise is tolerated. You know, that's one way to see things. You might think of it this way. Again, we kind of compared Pergamum to Ephesus socially. But in the letters, there's an interesting compare and contrast. And what's going on in Pergamum seems to be the mere opposite of Ephesus. In Ephesus, you had believers who were stringent in their doctrine. They were all about pure doctrine and right living. But that led them to keep strong boundaries that didn't allow them to love people. And in Pergamum, you have the opposite. You have this kind of toleration. We're being loving and accepting. And so we're letting all sorts of things happen that are actually abhorrent to Jesus. They need boundaries. Ephesus has too many boundaries about the wrong things. Pergamum doesn't have enough boundaries about the right things. And if they don't get them, Jesus is going to come soon and make war against them with the sword of his mouth. Meaning that he is going to come in the power of his word, not with a word of mercy, but a word of judgment. And again, the imagery of this makes them take that seriously. Balaam was put to the sword. And in the disastrous idolatry that he encouraged Balak to lead people in, and the Moabites to lead people in, the Lord sent a plague to Israel that killed 24,000 people. This isn't just a soft rebuke. This is a strong rebuke. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, describing similar compromise, says that it's because of that compromise that some of you are sick and some have died. That's a pretty strong warning of real judgment. Yet there is hope here, right? Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. But the hope is this, that he's calling them to repent because he loves them. Because he doesn't want to come in judgment. He desires salvation and not judgment. And those who conquer, meaning that they remain faithful and they practice faithfulness by repenting, as he's called them to, well, he promises us some stuff that probably sounds weird to us. I mean, hidden manna. Is that what you're looking for? I am. And I think you are too. All right, what's manna? He's already evoked the image of the wilderness wanderings. And when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, the manna was the daily provision of food from the Lord. And we know that Jesus connects that in John 6 to himself, saying that he is the true bread of heaven. He is what God has sent to provide for them, to feed their deepest hunger. And so it seems to be that there's a bit of a contrast going on here, right? Jesus is making a play on words. He's saying, you know, move past the temptation to get along in society by partaking of this visible food, of joining in with these visible feasts, and don't worry about your provision because I will give you the unseen food of my body. I will provide for you. If you pursue in faith, I will give my very self to you. Jesus is the hidden manna. the benefits of his body and his blood for his people. And what about this white stone with a new name? Well, this one actually is a bit more vague because there's lots of options. There are actually white stones used for lots of purposes in the ancient world. There are at least 12 different legitimate suggestions for what the white stone might be. I think the one that best fits the context is this. There were white stones called tessera that were basically meal tickets. They were tickets of admission to a banquet or a celebration. And it seems that what Jesus is saying here is, again, contrasting the celebrations they were tempted to engage in and saying, if you remain faithful and you avoid the idolatrous compromise there, I will give you entry to my banquet. You are invited to my feast, my marriage supper. Right? There's an encouragement here that you know what? It may feel like you're missing out even on some good things here. But you're not going to miss out on celebration. You may be excluded and scorned by what you don't participate in here, but because of that, you will be received in joy and in celebration at my table. And the new name on this stone is probably a pointer to their new status in Christ. He gives them his name. And therefore, even though the world doesn't recognize what they are invited to, they are going to his celebration. So it's a promise that repentance does lead to celebration. What do we do with all that? What's the Spirit saying to the church today? How does this all apply to our situation? Well, I mean, I don't think it takes a lot of convincing to say we still have a lot of false teachers. We still have a lot of Balaams and a lot of Nicolaitans teaching idolatry and compromise within the church. I'm not talking about different religions. I'm talking about those who are leading people astray in the name of Christ. And to be clear here, right, this isn't just talking about different opinions on doctrines, right? I use those circle illustrations of the central things and then the secondary things and the tertiary things. The warning here isn't that, you know, if you have the wrong view of children's baptism, you're going to be made war against. It's not that. Although you should have the right view of children's baptism. Talk to me later. It's a warning against teaching that leads you away from the Lord into idolatry and into practices which deny his lordship over you. It's teaching and living that leads you into mixed loyalty and mixed allegiance. And right, there's all sorts of modern examples of this. But modern examples that fit with the two here. Right, there's all sorts of teaching in the church today that just says, follow your desires. Your sexuality is whatever comes to mind. You can't deny yourself because then you won't be your true self. But that's idolatry because it's putting you and your wants and your desires at the center of the world. I am going to be what I think I should be instead of what Christ calls me to be. And some Christians buy into this. All right, last summer, or this past summer when I was on sabbatical, during Pride Month, there was a Lutheran church in Minneapolis that got a lot of attention in the news because the church professed a creed. Not like the creed we profess today. It borrowed some of the language. It was called the Sparkle Creed, and I'll read it to you. And just so we're clear here, kids especially, if you're just tuning in now, this is not our creed. But here's the Sparkle Creed that was professed, and some people really celebrate it. I believe in the non-binary God whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads and saw everyone as a sibling child of God. I believe in the rainbow spirit who shatters our image of one white light and refracts it into a rainbow of gorgeous diversity. I believe in the church of everyday saints as numerous, creative, and resilient as patches on the AIDS quilt, whose feet are grounded in mud and whose eyes gaze at the stars in wonder. I believe in the calling to each of us that love is love is love. So, beloved, let us love. I believe, glorious God, help my unbelief. Amen. And you see the twist in there. There are actually some things true in that creed, but it's a twisting of truth to fit my ideology and what I want to accept and what I want to embrace and how I want to live in this world. But here's our challenge. I read that, and I know there are a lot of you who are like, yeah, that's awful. We tend to think of compromise, and we tend to think of false teaching as an error predominantly of liberalism and progressivism and the left. But false teaching and compromising are equal opportunity partners. And there's just as much false teaching and idolatrous action on the right as the left. You know, when I walk my dog through my neighborhood, there's a truck that I pass that has a bumper sticker on it. And the bumper sticker says this: God, guns, Trump. Is that not idolatry? Is it not equating these things as if they naturally go together? There's all sorts of idolatries like that on the right. All sorts of God and country heresies that actually aren't the call of the Christian. But it confuses our rights and our responsibilities. Think about this. If you are more concerned about your rights as an American than as your responsibilities as a Christian, you may have some idolatry going on. And if one of those creeds that I read, either the Sparkle Creed or the God, Guns, Trump Creed, if one of those angers you more than the other one, that might reveal where some of your idolatry lies. You know, think about it this way. I've used this story several times, but it came up a few weeks ago. I mentioned a friend of mine from my seminary days who was intrigued by the gospel. He was intrigued by what he saw in some of his friends who were Christians. But he said to me, Travis, I can't be a Christian because I can't be a Republican. And we chuckle, right? That's kind of funny because, you know, of course that's not what it is. But I wonder if some of us chuckle because we think in our hearts, well, it's kind of right. Shouldn't we be abhorred that there are intelligent people who are knowledgeable and yet who think that to be a Christian, you have to be a Republican? Is that not an idolatrous compromise and an accommodation that combines other things to the gospel? Just because our tradition and our church and our denomination and the culture that most of us represent are more comfortable with that idolatry doesn't make it not idolatry. And there are many more. Paul labels greed as idolatry. We can label all Christians, right, left, and middle in the States, by the American dream. Life, liberty, in the pursuit of happiness. And yet Christ calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. To pursue sacrifice and death and denial to self. Again, if we're more concerned about our rights as Americans than our responsibilities as Christians, we might have a problem. And the difficulty here is that these types of error don't come as frontal assaults. Is there anything wrong with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? No. Right, the temptations towards idolatrous life and belief and practice, it's alluring and it's seductive. It appeals to what we might even think is just right or common sense or just the way that we have to get on in this world. But doesn't Scripture tell us that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light and that his messengers do the same? I mean, sure, if we are obstinately faithful, we might face some trials and persecution. The devil may try to cow us with the sword. But I think the thing that we have to wrestle with as American believers, the church in America, is that the devil more often comes with a promise instead of a sword. He comes with an enticement to something good. And I'll just say, sadly, when I think if we consider this not just as individuals, but as a broader church, then we have to confess that the American church has many who hold to the teachings of Balaam. Culturally speaking, there is a ton of compromise and accommodation with the world and the American church, and it's on the right and the left and even in the middle. Is it at least possible that the waning and the weakening that we see currently happening with the church in America, is it possible that maybe at least in part that's because Jesus is making war against us to call us to repentance, that we might find the hidden manna of Christ and find satisfaction in Him alone, that we might be reminded that the life and the freedom and the liberty that we need, the only real happiness that we can pursue, is in His feast. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. We have to repent. There's more I could say about the war. I'm going to write that in the email this week. So if you're not on that list, get it, because it's actually a really important point that we don't have time for. But I would encourage you to do this. I'm going to close this in prayer. But I'm going to be silent for a moment before I pray and before we move into the table. The challenge here is it is hard to see our own idolatry. It's hard to see our own compromise because it feels right. So ask the Spirit, through His voice and through His word, to reveal where you need to give up compromise and where you need to repent.